We all gain our identity from somewhere. This is true of all human beings, regardless of whether they believe in God or not. Some gain their identity from their careers. Others gain it from relationships or money or status. Whatever we gain our identity from is the one thing that we will fight to the end to keep. It is the one thing needful in our lives. If I gain my identity from my investment portfolio and the stock market crashes, then I have, quote, lost everything. And I may well jump out of the window of the high-rise where my office is located. The doctrine of justification, however, tells us that our identity is to be sought not in any of these human devices, but only in what God says of us. And the doctrine of justification tells us what God says of us. In this lecture, we will focus on the confessional and scriptural foundations for the doctrine of justification. We begin with the classic formulation of that doctrine in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. It reads as follows. Furthermore, it is taught that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God through our merit, work, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God out of grace, for Christ's sake, through faith, when we believe that Christ has suffered for us, and that for his sake our sin is forgiven, and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness in his sight, as St. Paul says in Romans 3 and 4. Ordinarily, this statement is abbreviated with the following short phrases, that way we are justified, and that is by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith. We will consider each of these phrases in turn, but I would like to address first the question of what counts as merit. Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession says that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sins before God through our own merit, work, or satisfaction. Then it goes on to tell us how we can gain righteousness before God, that is, by grace for Christ's sake through faith. But what is merit? Merit is anything you do to motivate God to look favorably upon you. A coarse example of this would be the belief prominent in Luther's day that you could gain God's blessing by owning relics. These are usually tiny bits of bone from a saint. It would be difficult to find too many people today who believe this because it's just so obviously wrong. Besides, God never told us that it would please him if we owned relics. But there are other examples. A more refined example of merit, which is quite easy to find today, is that God will be pleased with you if you're a good person. This is more refined than the first example because at least it can claim any number of commandments in the Scripture which urge us to behave in loving ways. However, good behavior is treated as merit whenever we assume that God's blessing to us comes in response to that behavior, or that we could motivate God to bless us more if we put out a little more effort. A third example, even more refined and particularly popular among Protestants from an American evangelical background, is that God will shower you with his favor if you invite Jesus into your heart. Often people who hold this view fail to see any difference between it and justification by faith. They simply understand the decision to invite Jesus into your heart to be the decision to have faith. After all, we are justified by faith alone, right? It's that decision that opens the door to God's blessings, right? Well, no. Even here, you can see the assumption that there is something that we must do to motivate God to be favorable towards us. The decision comes from us, and God's blessing comes as a response to it. Therefore, it still counts as merit, the way the Lutheran confessions define the term. And Article 4 says that we do not obtain righteousness before God through our merit. After this, Article 4 goes on to say how we are justified. It doesn't actually use the term justified, but it uses two phrases which are drawn from Paul's letter to the Romans. It says, we receive forgiveness of sins and become righteous before God. These are two ways of paraphrasing the term justification, that is, receive forgiveness of sins and become righteous before God. We'll take the second one first. It is drawn from Romans 3, among other places. In Romans, Paul goes to great lengths to make the point that the whole world is guilty before God. There is no one righteous, he says, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. He goes on to pull together numerous passages from the Psalms to drive the point home. In God's eyes, everyone is guilty. But then Paul makes the following transition. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The issue in Romans 3 is how we become righteous before God, and it is not by obeying the law, but rather our righteousness comes from God. He states it more explicitly a few verses later. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That's Romans 3:28. The Greek word that is here translated justified is a form of the verb dikaiō. Dikaiō, as it is used here, is a word that is drawn from the courtroom. It means to pronounce someone righteous or to declare them not guilty. From this passage, we learn that we become righteous not by keeping the law, but by God saying we are righteous. In Romans 4, Paul gives us two concrete examples of justification in action from the Old Testament. And these are helpful because they help us understand what it means to become righteous before God. Now, the fact that these examples are taken from the Old Testament is significant. Some Christians imagine that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, but in the New Testament, people are saved by grace. This is completely false. By drawing on the Old Testament at this point, Paul is insisting that what he is teaching about salvation is no different than the way God has always saved people. Even in the Old Testament, and perhaps especially in the Old Testament, given Paul's citations here, people became righteous before God by faith. Abraham is the first example. Paul insists that Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. He states, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Romans 4, 1-5. In this passage, Paul does not use the term justify. Instead, he paraphrases the concept with the phrase, "it was credited to him as righteousness." Here we see that justification is not something that took place in Abraham's heart, but rather it took place in the mind of God. When Abraham believed God's promise, God considered him to be righteous. And it is this considering righteous to which the term justify refers. Paul's second example is the case of David. He states, quote, "David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes a psalm. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Romans 4, 6-8. Here again, Paul does not use the term justify. Instead, he speaks of the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, then, is an interchangeable term with justification. Again, we should notice that forgiveness is not something that happens in David's heart. It happens in the heart of God. Forgiveness is a merciful disposition on the part of God, not a virtuous quality in David. From this discussion of Romans 4, we can see why Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession describes justification as receiving forgiveness of sins and becoming righteous before God. Forgiveness is how Paul describes justification in the David example, and becoming righteous before God is how he describes it in the Abraham example, both in Romans 4. Now, I stressed earlier that justification is something that takes place in God, not in the sinner. This is an important point to keep in mind when you have to evaluate theological claims that people make about how God relates to us. There are two different views of justification. The first is called forensic justification. This is the Lutheran view that corresponds to the material in Romans 4. Forensic refers to something that happens by speaking. Now, this is not exclusively a theological term. For example, the organization that sponsors high school debate is called the National Forensic League. In theology, however, forensic justification refers to justification that happens by God speaking. Again, it is located in God, not in the sinner. The other view of justification is called sanative justification. This is the traditional view of the Roman Catholic Church, expressed, for example, by the Council of Trent. Sanative means that it happens by healing. In other words, justification consists in God healing or transforming the sinner into increasing holiness. In the sanative view, therefore, justification takes place in the heart of the sinner, not in God. Although Lutherans confess that God does transform the human heart, we do not include this transformation under the heading of justification. Therefore, Lutherans reject the sanative view of justification. Now, if we return to Article 4, we see that after it mentions receiving forgiveness and becoming righteous before God, it says that this takes place out of grace. What is grace? Armchair acronyms like God's riches at Christ's expense may have some truth to them, but they are too vague for our purposes here. Grace does not mean anything that God does for you because of Christ. We need to be more specific. And in order to do so, we need to compare and contrast two views of grace, which roughly correspond to the two views of justification mentioned earlier. Lutherans define grace with the Latin phrase favor Dei. This means the favor of God. It is God's merciful disposition towards us. It is something in the mind of God, not in the heart of the sinner. As such, it corresponds to the forensic view of justification. When Lutherans say that we are justified by grace, we mean that God pronounces us righteous on the basis of his merciful disposition towards us, not on the basis of anything in us or anything we do. Roman Catholics tend to understand grace as defined by the term gratia infusa, or that is infused grace, or grace that is poured in to the heart. In this view, grace is something that transforms the heart of the sinner, making them increasingly righteous. This view corresponds to sanative justification. So Roman Catholics can say that we are justified by grace, and sometimes even they will say by grace alone. But what they mean is that God makes us righteous by a power that he pours into our hearts. Now, it is possible for Lutherans to speak of infused grace, because we do believe that God transforms the heart of the sinner. But that process goes under the heading of sanctification, not justification. When we speak of justification by grace, we always use the term grace to refer to favor Dei. As a way of reviewing the foregoing material on justification and grace, I will now summarize three different views of salvation which one may find in the history of the church. Now, these are not the only ways of describing salvation one may find in church history, but they are the ones that are most relevant to the material at hand. The first view is taught by a British monk named Pelagius in the 4th century. Pelagius taught that human beings, by their own natural power, can love God and keep his commandments. In other words, he taught that we are saved by our works. He could speak of grace, but he thought God's grace consisted in the fact that he gave human beings a faculty of choice, and he gave them his law to teach them what they should choose. In the end, there is no room for grace as we understand the term, either gratia infusa or favor Dei, in Pelagius' theology. Pelagius' 4th century opponent was St. Augustine. Augustine taught that salvation is not a human achievement at all, but completely a gift of God. God saves us by pouring his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, and that love transforms us and enables us to keep the law. In other words, he thought salvation was by gratia infusa. Now, Lutherans sometimes caricature Roman Catholics as if they teach salvation is by works. But in fact, Roman Catholics, along with Augustine, reject the Pelagian teaching. If you are tempted by this facile caricature, beware. Not only is it unfair to Roman Catholics, but it may indicate that you don't understand what actually distinguishes the Lutheran from the Roman Catholic position. In Augustine's theology, which many Catholics also follow, salvation is completely by grace, just as it is in Luther's theology. How, then, do you tell the difference between Luther and Augustine? You need to ask the question, where is the action located? For Augustine, the action of salvation takes place in the human heart. He teaches sanative justification that takes place through gratia infusa. For Luther, the action is in God. He teaches forensic justification that takes place out of the favor Dei. For both Luther and Augustine, God does it all. The difference is that for Augustine, God saves us by transforming us, and for Luther, God saves us by forgiving our sins. The next phrase from the Augsburg Confession that we consider is the phrase, for Christ's sake. Justification is not just an arbitrary decision on the part of God, but it is founded on the work of Christ, particularly his active and passive obedience, which merits the full forgiveness of our sins. Our problem is that we are sinners. Christ, however, is not a sinner. He is righteous, and salvation consists in his righteousness becoming ours. There are a number of ways that we speak of Christ's righteousness. The first is that we describe it as an alien righteousness. Alien here does not mean that it comes from another planet, but it means that it belongs to someone else besides us. When we speak of becoming righteous before God, we do not mean that our works are pleasing to God in and of themselves. When we speak of our own works, we are speaking of our proper righteousness, or the righteousness that belongs to us. Our proper righteousness is very important in our relationships with our neighbors and with the state. We should be good neighbors and good citizens. However, our proper righteousness is not even close to sufficient for eternal life. Our only hope is alien righteousness. This is the righteousness that belongs to Christ and is therefore extra nos, a Latin phrase that means outside of us. Lutheran theology in general focuses on things that are outside of us. For example, when we look for the forgiveness of sins in the external word and sacraments, we are looking outside of us. We are not looking at a feeling of assurance in our hearts. When we describe good works in terms of what we do in our daily lives and our vocations, we are speaking not primarily in terms of an inner disposition. Another example, if you ask an evangelical, where is Jesus in the Sunday morning service, he will likely tell you that Jesus is in your heart. A Lutheran will place the emphasis elsewhere, extra nos. Where is Jesus? He's on the altar. He's in the preached word. He is in the water of baptism. Through those means, this extra nos righteousness becomes ours. We speak of God imputing Christ's righteousness to us. That simply reproduces what we have seen in Romans 4. He credits us with righteousness. Imputation is an antonym of infusion, or pouring in. To say that righteousness is imputed to us is to say that we have it by virtue of God speaking it, not by virtue of it being poured into the heart. This does not mean, however, that God is merely pretending that we are righteous. Many Lutherans fall into this trap by describing justification as if it were a legal fiction. Being justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. So goes the armchair etymology. But God is not pretending. When he says we are righteous, we really are. What God says determines reality, after all. He created the universe by speaking. Now, it is true that when God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, the righteousness we have is an alien righteousness, but it is no less ours. We dare not say God is only pretending. Instead, we should recognize that when He says we are righteous, that is a reality, even though in our own experience we still see sin and death. God's word remains forever. His word determines reality. The final phrase from Article 4 that we consider in this lecture is through faith. In order to explore this term, we first need to distinguish two senses of the word faith. Unlike the different kinds of grace we discussed, these two senses are both legitimate and each has a place in Lutheran theology. Each one has a Latin phrase to distinguish it. The first sense of faith is called fides quae creditur. This means faith which is believed. In this sense, faith refers to doctrine. This is the way we use the term when we say, for example, let us confess our Christian faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. The second sense of faith is fides qua creditur. This means faith by which it is believed. Note that the only difference is whether there's an E at the end of the second word. Here, faith refers to trust. When we say that we are justified by faith alone, we are referring to trust. We're referring to fides qua creditur. We must, however, ask the further question of why faith justifies, or else we run the risk of undermining the doctrine of justification by faith. First of all, we should note that faith does not justify because it is a work that is pleasing to God. Faith is, in fact, pleasing to God. He requires it in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods." However, it would be wrong to say that faith justifies because it is pleasing to God. If we did that, we would in fact turn faith into a work which merits salvation, and we would finally overturn the whole point of Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. We should note also that faith does not justify because it is a gift. Now, of course, faith certainly is a gift of God. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to Him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, says the Small Catechism. However, faith does not justify because it is a gift. God gives us many gifts that do not save us. Even our good works are gifts. If we were to say that faith justifies because it is a gift, then we would make faith out to be a quality that is infused into our hearts, and it would be impossible to distinguish the Lutheran understanding of justification from the Augustinian one. No, faith justifies because it receives the promised merits of Christ. Faith is passive. It merely receives God's promise. It is really the promise that saves us. That is why faith is not the subject of the sentence in Article 4, but is rather cast in an instrumental role. We are saved through faith, or in Latin, per fidem. The emphasis is on the promised mercy of Christ, which, in the end, is what saves us. And this brings us back to the issue of our identity. In the Large Catechism's explanation of the First Commandment, Luther raises the question of what it means to have a God. A God, he says, is the term for that to which we are to look for all good, and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that is really your God. So far, the Large Catechism. To be justified out of grace for Christ's sake through faith, then, is to find our identity, our security, and all good things, not in anything we do or in anything God does through us, but only in His promised mercy. Our identity as a child of God is a sheer gift that God gives to us in Christ.